Our scripture reading this morning is from Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there and follow along, or you can follow along on the screens as well. Hear from God's word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's word. At this time, children up through kindergarten are welcome to go to the little landing classes.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. What a joy to worship the Lord together. It's my aim that in this passage and in our brief study of it together, you will become a mighty boaster in Jesus Christ. You are born a boaster by God. Your human nature makes you boast. We love to boast in so many different things, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you won't boast in your political strength. You'll boast that Jesus is king. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you won't boast in just the wonderful recipes you had at Thanksgiving. You'll say that I'm boasting in a food the world knows not of. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you won't boast in just the victory of your favorite sports team, you'll boast in the victory of King Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your boast will be not merely in the military that protects you, but in the Almighty God whom you serve. If you're a boaster in Jesus Christ, you will boast in his goodness, you will boast in his love, you will boast in his glory. You will let every opportunity that you have to sing and to groan and to pray and to proclaim the praises of Christ become your boast. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to make boasters out of the Galatians. And it was such a long project because when he addressed them in the beginning of Galatians 1, they were falling into error. They were believing lies. And it was dividing them and creating tension within them. And it grieved the Apostle Paul deeply because, as I believe, as he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was grieving with the very heart of God for the error that the Galatians were falling into. We're going to dive right into the middle of the book. And as Pastor Andrew read, we're going to look carefully at verses 1 through 7, especially verses 1 through 4 today, and add insights as we go for the next four Lord's days of Advent. Would you pray with me as we turn to seek God's face and hear his voice in Galatians 4? Father, I ask now, in the name of the precious object of our boast, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the power of the equally precious power of our boast, the Holy Spirit, that you would cause us to find script, content, words of boast out of Galatians 4, especially verses 1 through 4. I pray, Father, that you would free us from any inhibitions. We don't care if people think we're foolish. We don't care if people dismiss us. We don't care if people marginalize or even oppress us for our boast. We will not be stopped. We won't just sing great songs inside this room, but we'll go out of the parking lot, out of the driveway, out into the community, out into the rest of our week and into the rest of our lives. We'll go online. And when people come across our social media sites, they won't see any boast save the boast that we make in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would embolden us for that great end now. Duluth Superior and the surrounding communities need more than anything, more than their next breath, someone to boast in Jesus Christ for them. This city and this country and this government and this day and this age, of all its pain and anxiety and division And God-hating air needs more than it realizes someone to boast in Jesus. That's what they need in Nigeria, even though to boast in Jesus in Nigeria almost assuredly means your house and your family will be destroyed. But that's what's needed in India and Pakistan, Eritrea, all through Central Africa, all through Northern Africa, all through now parts of Europe that once named the name of Christ but are now being taken over by Christ-hating forces. And such is the case in America and the West. Oh, Lord, please, I pray, like a blowtorch, make us blue hot in our flame to melt into water the slowly encroaching glacier of unbelief that creeps over our land. Make us boasters in Jesus Christ as hot as a torch. Do it now through the fuel you pour into us by your living word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If we would become boasters, we have to have something to boast about. And here in Galatians chapter 4, Paul puts in front of the Galatians this glorious, some say the apex of the letter of Galatians, to present the gospel to people who were so gripped by error and so gripped by confusion. Galatians was written by Paul to the Roman province of Galatia, probably around 48 AD. That is only about 12 years or 15 years or so after Jesus died and rose again. He had evangelized this group in Acts chapter 13 and 14, but false teachers had arisen in Galatia and they came along teaching false doctrine. They said, sure, you can believe in Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus for your salvation, but if you really want to be secure in your salvation, you have to add the Jewish laws and obedience to them on top of your faith in Jesus. You must be circumcised, observe days and feasts, and you must eat certain foods. You must do these things in order to add to your salvation. Now, the very core problem with that error, the very foundational reason why it's wicked, is because it says to Jesus, Jesus on the cross, you messed up. You blew it. It isn't finished, Jesus. But in fact, it was finished on the cross. And he said, tetelestai, the Greek word for it is finished, meaning there is no adding to or supplementing or increasing or augmenting the salvation I have achieved on the cross. So look down to chapter 3 with me. Here's some background to help you understand where Paul gets to in chapter 4. He says in verse 23 of chapter 3, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And by that faith, he means the arrival of Jesus, his death and resurrection and ascension. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The whole point of the book of Galatians is what we preach like crazy all the opportunities we ever get here at the Landing. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone. What? To the glory of God alone. We say that all the time because it's so precious, it's so real, it's so true, it's so life-giving, it's so steadying and protecting against the errors that creep in. They couldn't say that in Galatia. They said that was a good start. Now you need to add Jewish laws. In fact, they became known by many scholars as Judaizers because they would add Jewish practices on top of salvation by faith. The Apostle Paul hates that idea. His love for these people rises up in his fury and hatred and jealousy for them. His love for God and his love for truth and his love for the Galatians makes him speak very pointedly and very sharply against false teaching. And so let you and me and let moms and dads and let college students and let individuals who are single or part of a family, Or leaders in churches or leading ministries, let believers of every sort and kind be known for a rock solid, unwavering commitment to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and how we are saved in him by faith alone. Paul said, don't take the law the Ten Commandments and all the Old Testament law and add it on somehow as if it's going to become a ladder by which you lay against the mountain of the glory of God, and you keep extending the ladder as if you can climb yourself up the side of the mountain with that ladder and get all the way up to the glory of God. The law is here in verse 24 of chapter 3 called a guardian. That Greek word is paidagogos. It actually means babysitter. It means governess. It means tutor. It means assistant to the mother and the father to help raise and prepare the children so that they would believe by faith. Instead of a ladder that we lay against the mountain of God's glory to climb up in our own strength, the law is far better to be seen as a railroad track that we lay along the circumference of the mountain, and it encircles the mountain so that we ride in the sky open topped dining car of faith, being pulled by the engine of grace, so that we might behold the beauties of the high crags and the steep ravines and the majestic cloud enshrouded glories of God, the mountain itself. Christianity is not, like the Judaizers falsely said, a call to work for your salvation and earn it from God, but rather it's a call to rest and ride in the power of God up into God. It's a picture not of you having to pay your way and work harder and build up stronger Christian muscles to try to somehow get to God. It's rather an invitation to ride. The ticket of your entrance has been paid, and the way for you to rest and see and enjoy and rely upon God has been made. It's not a call to strive harder. It's an offer to ride higher. It's not a lowly drudgery, as they were saying. It's, in fact, a lofty delight. Look at verses 25 and 26 of chapter 3, helping us see the context that Paul lays for chapter 4. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a babysitter, a guardian. Same word. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. He's talking to Jew and to Gentile, and he's saying that that law had a temporary purpose, a 1500-year temporary purpose, to make you realize the greatness of God and how you cannot achieve it in your own strength, and there must be someone to come live that law perfectly on your behalf. That's the guardian, tutor, governess, babysitter role of the law, and it's glorious. They had misunderstood it. They had perverted it and twisted it. And oh, there is so much of this today. Can you picture how big this is? This isn't just someone going around proclaiming that we should follow Zionist lifestyles. That's not merely what this applies to in our day and age. This applies to anyone and everyone who enacts a religion that inserts laws into your life that bind your conscience and tell you you're going to be canceled unless you talk and live like we say. I don't just mean the entirety of formal religions in the world, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, that's included. I mean the kinds of religions that want to fly under the radar and they sneak into your life and they try to make you or act or talk or think a certain way in order to be cool and accepted and approved of in the United States in 2024. That's the same exact kind of legalistic Judaizing error that Paul hated here in the book of Galatians. It's everywhere. It's worse than that. It creeps into churches where we use the Bible to beat up each other and push each other down and condemn each other when it's never intended to do that. Or it gets even deeper and more personal where we let the Word of God be misconstrued in our own mind and we read it and we say, what a failure I am at doing these things. I must not be approved by God or even a real believer. The layers of this error aren't just formalized in Judeo-Christian dialogue, or even in world religions, or even in cultural pseudo-religions, but they creep into your own heart. And you and I struggle with them sometimes as often as several times a day. That's what Paul is despising. And he's jealous that this precious church in Galatia has this false teaching inserted into it. And so he writes this beautiful and powerful, even severe letter to the Galatians. And the apex of it is here in chapter 4 that Andrew just read. Verse 1. I mean, so he's explaining chapter 4 what he just said in chapter 3. I mean that the heir, we're heirs according to promise, says verse 29. Heirs of Abraham if we're trusting in Christ. All Gentiles and Jews, heirs of Abraham if we trust in Christ. Verse 29. I mean that the heir, verse 1, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. I want you to see from these brief verses five reasons why God sent his son into the world. We celebrate the incarnation at Christmas, at Advent, and we set aside four Sundays to look at this passage and to savor five ways today, or not just ways, but purposes, God sent his son into the world to obliterate legalism in the world and in our hearts, and to give us a boast, not in ourselves, but in him. Do you know why legalism is so rampant? Do you know why it's epidemic in its proportions? Because the legalist says, if I can contribute just this much to my getting to God, then I've got this much I can boast about in myself. Legalism holds out a promise. You can boast in yourself. But the promise of God is, you can do nothing apart from me, John 15:5. And I've come sending my son into the world to save you, to redeem you, so that all your boast is in Jesus. What makes you a happier person? I get to lie and boast in myself this much, or boasting fully and wholly in Jesus Christ alone? Of course, it's in boasting in Jesus Christ alone. And that's the reason why we're going to look at five purposes for why God sent Christ into the world. You see where I got that? Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. That's the act of God. That's the way Paul is obliterating legalism in the Galatian community and in all who read the Bible around the world and throughout all time and eternity. Here they are. First, God sends Christ into the world to express God's love. Second, to magnify God's glory. Third, to enjoy God's children. Fourth, to destroy the devil. And fifth, to fulfill the law. Let's look at them briefly. First, God sends Christ into the world to express the essence of his love. Do you know it's the very nature of God to give away himself? It's the very nature of God in love to give away himself. Ephesians 1:4-5. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Before the world began, before you did anything good or bad, before you ever existed or I ever existed, or before anyone ever existed, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit says, we love each other so much, let's, like a volcano, explode in love to a world we create in order to receive it. It's the height of error to say God created the world and put Adam and Eve in it because he was lonely. I've actually heard it said. It's just the opposite. God created the world out of the overflow of his love that has existed perfectly in eternity past. Paul's grief over the Galatians and my grief over the errors that you and I might be succumbing to is that they didn't experience the sending of Christ as his love. They were full of fear. Oh, did I keep that festival? Did I make that sacrifice correctly? Did I circumcise my children at the right time? Did I dress a certain way? Did I act a certain way? They were living in fear. And then if they succeeded, then they became arrogant and demanding and harsh and proud over others. Or if they failed, they became self-deprecating and fearful and anxious and prone to insecurity and division with each other. They missed his love. They missed the love of Jesus. You want to go to the Galatians and you want to go to every church, and how thankful I am I have the privilege to stand in front of you at this very moment, the first Advent Sunday of 2024, and say, don't forget the love of Jesus. Don't forget the love of Jesus. It's the motivation for why God sent his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This calls for you and I to receive the love of Christ afresh, especially during Advent. Paul said, and I wonder if you've ever thought of this verse as an Advent verse. I had never before. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Finish it with me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. The great cry of Christmas, the great cry of Advent, the great cry of every faithful gospel preaching church is that Jesus loves you. Anna and her sister Suzanne loved to write poetry about what they learned of in the Bible. They had siblings who were dying very young in 1859. It was actually quite common for little children to not make it past a few months of age or even 1 year of age, and then again to often end their lives before 5 years of age. It was part of every family. It was part of every life experience. They lived along the Hudson River in this just outside of the city of New York. And I found out that Anna and Suzanne, Warner is their last name, they used to love to write poems and to put them to music, or just to read and recite them along with scripture for the soldiers who were training for what would become a civil war not far from their home on the Hudson River at a place later to be called West Point. They would hold services in which they would sing hymns, read scripture, and read poems that they wrote. Young Anna wrote this one, and she wondered if her sister thought it was okay to read this for the soldiers in 1859. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. I wonder if you'd sing that with me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. If you know the love of Jesus, love more sweetly this Advent season. Love more extravagantly. Love those who don't deserve it from you. Love those you have no expectation of them returning it to you. Love more expansively. How expansive is the love of Christ that he was sent into the world when the world did not ask for him or even know him, when the world did not want him nor proclaim they would receive him. In fact, the world rejected him even to the cross. And yet how overflowing and expansive is the love of God. Let your love, my love, our love as a church family, and the love of believers around the world be known for its unstoppable expansiveness and its extravagant reliability and faithfulness. Love more sweetly than you've even imagined loving this Advent season. Second, God sent his Son into the world to magnify his glory. He sent his Son into the world to magnify the glory of God. that the glory and worth and preciousness of God would be seen in all times and in all places. God raises up and he takes down civilizations. He says to Moses on Mount Sinai, and for 1500 years, I'm going to give you the law, and the law is going to be a babysitter for the world, not just for my people, but for the world. Because God is going to give the law to Israel, and Israel is going to have the law to see the character of God, to realize they can't, like a ladder, get to him. And they need his power to come like a train and give them a ride of faith up to him. And all of that, that glorious picture, that demonstration, that dramatic parable is for the whole world to see, angels and demons and all nations, and have their mouths stopped. What happens to Israel is on display for 1500 years for all the world to see. Where do I get that? Listen to Romans 13, 19 through 20. This is the glory of God on display. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You see, when the law of Moses was given as the babysitter for Israel, it was meant to be something that every human being throughout time and in all places would watch and see and say, that God is the God who made me, to whom I owe all my thanksgiving and allegiance. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God steps back and he says to Minoans and Romans, to Chinese and to Africans, and he says to all Caucasians and to all Latinos and to all nations of all peoples of all places and times, let your mouth speaking against me be stopped, for I am the God who raise up and bring down all civilizations. That's how God's glory is on display. His glory is on display in the sending of his Son, in that this Son would be the only person to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation whereby their guilt and their lawbreaking might be forgiven, and the grace of salvation might be offered. You can tell this is how Paul is thinking, because in the very beginning of Galatians, like a thesis statement, he declares his entire letter to them. Listen carefully to Galatians 1, 3 through 5. This is Paul talking into a white hot scenario of tension. I hate the false teaching. I jealously love my people and I love God in his glory. Now I say to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God gets glory in sending his Son because God is the forgiver of law-breaking sinners around the world. No other religion, no other God, no other message, no other gospel. Let God alone get the glory. When you experience the love of God in your life, as you maybe are right now as we're pondering this passage together, let the response return and rise from within you. God, I give you glory for the love that you have shown me. How expansive and how lavish and how extravagant has been your love for me. How glad I am to return glory back to you. Give God glory. Give him glory in your songs and in your Advent readings at home. Give God glory in your online posts. Give God glory in the way you speak at work and at school. Give God glory in all your relationships and in all your ministries. Give God glory, for he alone deserves it. Third, he sent his Son not only to express his love and to receive glory, but he sent his Son because he delights in his children. He wants to have joy in his children. Look at verses 1 and 2. I mean that the heir That is these people that God has given the law to, and anyone who trusts in him, he calls an heir. As long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, lives through the world in a very normal slave-like way. The Israelites had a slave-like experience for 1500 years, though he is the owner of everything. The heir, the one named the name by the Father, the one chosen before the foundation of the world, actually is an owner of all that God has. Verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his Father. God's heirs own everything. And he sends his Son into the world that those heirs might discover their identity. And they say, I'm not a slave, I'm actually a son. I'm not a slave, I'm actually a son. My life experience has been like a slave, but in fact, I find what my true identity is. I find the true DNA within me is that God has called me, chosen me before the foundation of the world to be one of his own, owing to no effort or work or virtue on my part. This glorious reality says God wants to have a heaven filled with his children. We are heirs and beloved of God. We are under this law as a governess, a tutor, a babysitter, because God gave the law to prepare us to trust in his Son by faith. The sending of his Son is to gather us, to deliver us, to save us, to be with himself. Look down to verse 5. You can see this purpose so plainly in Galatians 4, verse 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? Here's the purpose. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Every son in God's family, men and women, both called sons, meaning they have the status of sons, equal to Christ, receives the love and affection upon themselves as fully as all the love and affection God puts upon Jesus. Think about the way God's face looks when he looks at Jesus. Think about how he approves and delights in himself in the Son for eternity. And then think God's face turns from Jesus and looks at you with the same look that he looks at Jesus. No difference. All the people in heaven are there by adoption. And even when Jesus came into the world as a baby born to Mary and Joseph, he experienced being adopted by Joseph. God delights in his children. He delights to smile in his children. He delights to lavish his favor and his blessing and his love and say, you're the heir of all I have and the owner of everything. You're not my slave. You're my delight and my joy. How you can boast so freely in the God who loves you and whose glory is magnified in your life because he's adopted you and he's called you his child, his son, his beloved one. He means for you to take an immense joy in that. This is not just a legal transaction and it's not just a religious theological declaration. It's all of those things in order that you might feel welling up within you a spine tingling warmth that says, my God hasn't just paid the way for my sins to be forgiven. He actually wants to be with me. He actually delights in my presence. He actually has given his spirit to me in order that my life more and more reflect him. He actually loves me with the very love with which he loves Jesus. Astounding. This is why Christ came. This is why we must boast. I'm loved by the God of the universe. And that's not because he saw something lovable in me. It's because his love is so great that he could love even me. Fourth, Paul knows that there are demonic forces at work in the Galatian heresy. Whenever anybody believes in adding a little of their own effort or their own religiosity to God so they can boast a little in themselves, the devil is at work and his demons. So a fourth purpose for the Son coming is to destroy the works of the devil. You can see it in verse 3 of Galatians 4. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, the elementary principles is a translation of the Greek word stoicheia. It actually means the basics of something, the very basics of something. Most often it refers to earth and wind and fire and water. Whenever you see those things being referred to, especially in pagan religions, they're being referred to as the very basics of the world, the stuff the world is made out of. But they are also the means by which demonic forces in capture or ensnare the people of God and harm them. These elementary principles are actually demonic forces at work. And until the redemption of Christ came, these demonic forces were deceiving the nations. When Christ died on the cross, we're told, he cast Satan down and he broke his power. In fact, the devil himself committed suicide when he sent Jesus to the cross. You can see this idea more clearly. It's almost as if Paul is explaining it for the Galatians, and he does so for us. Look down in Galatians 4 to verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. That's his reference to demons. They enslave people all over, maybe in your family and maybe in this room and maybe in this city, are enslaved by those which are by nature not gods. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless, here's the same word, elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Do you see his logic? You used to be demonized people. Those demon forces and voices in your life, those elementary principles, were enslaving you and confusing you, and it made you think, here's the key part of Galatians 4, it made you think that somehow you could ladder your way up the mountain of God. You see, you don't just have a theological error when someone is trying to live out legalism. You actually have someone who's deceived by the devil. Paul is saying, when you were formerly lost, you were under the enslaved grip of elementary principles. That is, by nature, those which are not gods. Don't go back to that. How would we go back to that, Paul? Verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. The worst thing to happen to me in my life, in my ministry life, would be for someday for me to no longer be the pastor here and hear that false doctrine had taken over the landing. That'd be the worst possible scenario. What I dream about and pray for and am laboring for with all that God enables within me is that with Bible verse after Bible verse, truth after truth, passage after passage, propositional connection after connection, you would see the glory of the truth that, like a child, Jesus loves me. I'm going to give him glory. He came and wants me to be as his child with him. And he wants to destroy the lies of the enemy in my life. They're not just out there. Oh, sure. Tarot cards and witches and vampires and exorcisms and paganism of all sorts is rising in our culture. But it's all just a means of slandering Christ and greedy for money and making light and mocking the glories of God and the holiness of heaven and the horrors of hell. Where the demonic is really and most insidiously at work is causing you and me to think, yeah, I really like being saved in Jesus, but there's a part of me that just wants to do it myself. I mean, can't I get a little bit of the credit? What's the matter with that? Can't I have a little boast? Does God get it all? How about a little bit for me? That's where the enemy's working. That's why it's so important to remember that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and by faith alone. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. We come, according to verse 5, as those redeemed under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We bear his name. We come as secure and happy heirs and sons into his family. and we inherit all that he owns, and we rage against the demonic which constantly seeks to lie to us by the form of these elementary principles. Look back with me again. Remember I said a few minutes ago, back at Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, there's this thesis statement that covers the whole letter. It seems to touch on everything. Look at it with me again. Galatians 1, 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That's like he's writing that in 2024. Of course, the Holy Spirit is writing it on our hearts right now. This is magnificent that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was writing to the Galatians, and it's exactly what I need this morning. Be careful not to let you or your marriage or your family or your friendships or your ministry or your engagements of any sort or kind forget the gospel that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone, and that not according to our efforts, such that the enemy might come in and teach us the wickedness of boasting in ourselves. Finally, Christ came to show us God's love, to magnify his glory, to draw us in as beloved children in whom he delights, to banish the enemy, and then to fulfill the law himself. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come. What does it mean when it says the fullness of time? You can see many passages of scripture that Paul writes, but also in Hebrews and in Peter, that say the time when Christ was born, Christmas, Advent, 2,000 years ago, was the end of the age. It was the fullness of time. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:11. Paul writes, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We're in these last days, according to God's calendar, and they began with Jesus' arrival at Bethlehem, born to Mary and to Joseph. We're in the last days. But what does this phrase, the fullness of time, had come? What's full? Well, some have said, and I think there's some truth to this, they've observed sociologically that that's when Rome had streets and roads and a network of travel built. Or others have said the Greek language was highly developed and could be used for proclaiming the truth and was used in writing the New Testament. And all of that is true under God's raising up and lowering all the strengths and blessings of various civilizations. But that's not what I think the fullness of time means. I take the fullness of time to refer directly to its immediate context. So when Paul says to redeem those who were under the law, that Jesus was sent forth and born under the law, and he's talking about the confusion that has happened with so many perverting the law all through the book of Galatians, I think what he means is the fullness of time means the fullness of all human sin against God's law. He was sending Christ when he said in his wise and perfect ordering of world history, the amount of people violating my law and how much they've sinned against my law is its maximum. I'm sending the perfect law keeper to obey the law fully. I'm sending the perfect law breaking absorber to propitiate sins against my law fully in Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Here it is so plainly. Christ redeemed, same word as chapter 4, verse 5. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's what the fullness of time was waiting for. Christ coming to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Until Christ comes, the curse rests on Jew and Gentile. Until Christ comes and until one receives Christ, we're under the curse. The law has said we failed. The holiness of God is declared and we failed. We've broken it. If we've broken one law, we've broken them all. We need someone to obey the law perfectly for us. And we need someone to remove the guilt of our disobedience from us. What a joy, what a relief, what a wonder, what pure perfection that God sent his Son from heaven to the earth, born under the law and born of a woman, to redeem those under the law, those whose guilt and sin before the law was at its full. God sent his Son into the world to fully express the Father's love so that you might boast in the Father's love. God sent his Son into the world to magnify the Father's glory so that you might boast in his glory. God sent his Son into the world to draw us to himself as his beloved children, that we could boast in God being our dear and precious Father. God sent his Son into the world to destroy the demonic so that we would not boast in ourselves or fall into their legalistic traps. God sent his Son into the world in order to fulfill the law perfectly on our behalf so that you can come to this table and you can come to all of the gatherings and the special Advent events and to all the tasks and joys of Advent, to your work, to travel, to your conversations, to your online engagements, to every email, to every dollar spent, to every moment of your life, and say, I'm going to find out a way that I can boast in Christ through this. The whole point of Christ coming into the world was to create boasters in us. So the Apostle Paul says at the very end of Galatians, and I think by this time I like to envision the Apostle Paul having said everything he would to correct the error in Galatians. And he talked about the power of the flesh, even your flesh, to boast in God. And I can imagine that those who wanted to reinstitute and enforce circumcision onto the people of Galatia needed only to look to Paul and say, his flesh, in all its scarred tissue, persecuted and suffering and harmed and treated so wickedly for his love and boast for Christ, that's what a true flesh boasting in Christ is like. It's almost as if Paul would take off his shirt and show his back to the Galatians and say, this is what boasting in Christ looks like. Far be it from me, Paul said, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know that you have received and live in Christ and want to come to this table to celebrate and really boast in him by the taking of this bread and this cup. You know that you're ready to boast in his love and his glory and in your sonship and in his defeat of the enemy and in his keeping of the law for you. You know you're ready to boast in these things when you look around at the world and say, there's nothing there for me. All the boasts that the world makes are from God in the first place. Anybody who has any capacity or strength or ability to boast at all points to something that God gave to them. So their boast really ought to be in him, even their boasting in themselves. And all their boasts are fleeting. They all come to a very swift end. Every human boast does. But far be it from you and me that we should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So I invite you, believer, come to the cross. Come to this table. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't let this boast pass you by. You're going to be in a moment of crisis right now. The elders are going to join me. I'm going to move down there. We're going to have a few moments of prayer. We're going to open the bread and the cup, and we're going to be praying over it. And in these moments, your mind is racing. And you're going to say, am I going to boast before angels and demons and the face of God and my friends here at the landing? Am I going to boast in Jesus Christ or am I not? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, come to this table. Don't let anything hinder you. Don't let anything slow you or impede you or divert you. Come to the table and boast with me in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Galatians 4 and the call of Galatians 6:14 that we would boast in Christ